All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at chapter 19, verses 29 through 48. We are going to take a break the next 2 weeks from the book of Ephesians. And we're going to focus on Palm Sunday today and next week, Easter Sunday. And so we're going to look at those two things in the next 2 weeks. So today we're going to look at Luke chapter 19, verse 29, and there's the question as the title: have you missed the moment? Have you missed the moment? Ronald Meredith, in his book Hurrying Big for Little Reasons, tells a story of missing out on the moment. He said one night, early spring, suddenly out of the night came the sound of wild geese flying above. They were honking loud and they were proud as they flew by the house. Being outside, Meredith said that he ran to the house and breathlessly announced the excitement he felt. What is it to compare with wild geese across the moon? He went on to comment that it might have ended there except for the sight of the tame mallards on his pond. Those birds who had learned to live in captivity heard the wild call they had once all known and given themselves. The honking out of the night sent little arrows of prompting deep into their wild yesterdays. However, their wings fluttered feebly as a response. The urge to fly, to take their place in the sky for which God made them, was sounding in the feathered breast, but they never rose away from the water. Why? Because the matter had been settled long ago in their little hearts. The corn of the barnyard was just too tempting. The life they now lived in the pond, just too easy. They enjoyed what was easily available to what they had to seek out for themselves. Because of their complacency, their desire to fly only made them feel a little uncomfortable. Thus, their poor condition caused them to miss out on the moment to join their fellow birds in the sky where they actually belonged. In today's passage, we look at some birds that missed out on the moment in Jesus' day. They missed out on Jesus breezing by for that short time he was here on earth. They missed out on the calling that would have changed their lives. Perhaps if it wasn't for the amount of self-righteousness fattening them up, they would maybe given in and follow Jesus. But over the course of time, they got used to the religion. They got comfortable in what they knew. They were, not so easily led to go flying once again. So we're going to look today at a group of individuals who, missed out. They missed out in the arrival of the king. They missed out on the entry into the temple of the Messiah. They were there, but they missed out. We're going to look at these individuals today. So if you would follow along with me as I look at missing the moment. Have you missed it? Luke chapter 19. I'm going to start at verse 28. After he had said these things, meaning Jesus, he was going on ahead, going to Jerusalem. When he had approached Bethage and Bethany near the mount of that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, It is written, And my house shall be the house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that he might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. Now, just on the front end, all four Gospels has an account of Jesus' triumphal entry. There's differing details that maybe flesh it out more fully if you take all four into consideration. We're focusing on primarily Luke's account today, and in Luke's account, we find that when we look at those who missed out, we find that first and foremost, it's the extras. The extras. You know, in those movies, when you watch movie and television, those people who are in the crowds, who are, they're kind of faceless, nameless add-ons, right? My brother-in-law, my sister's husband, down in Georgia, he and his brother was an extra in a movie back way back when. They happened to show up in Atlanta area at the right time of filming, and they got to be in the crowd to fill out the scene. But you don't know who they are, but they were there. You don't know what they did, but they witnessed everything going on. Well, that's what our extras are about, right? They're there, but we don't know who they are. They're participating at some level, but we don't know what they're doing, right? But they'll remember it. Right, they're part of the overall scene. They were more present that day than any other regular day in Jerusalem. This was the beginning of the Passover week. Under the tradition of the Passover, the family was to go to the flock and choose a lamb at the beginning of the week. That lamb that was perfect for the sacrifice for their sins was brought into their home. It was part of the family for the entire week. It got extra special attention, extra special care, extra special notice, and then at the end of the week, it was slaughtered for their sins. Jesus coming into the temple is the lamb who's entering into the house for the week. He's come back to Jerusalem. Here he is presenting himself, the spotless lamb, who's going to come and live among them and be with them in and around the temple the entire week. He's going to be there to talk with them, for them to be familiar with him, for them to listen to him. When he shows up in another account here, he goes into the outside Jerusalem. He heals a bunch of people because as he's overturning the table, they're all rushing in to see him, and he's healing left and right everyone who comes into the temple. The Lamb, who is Christ, is the one who brings healing. Much like the Passover lamb who gives the forgiveness of sin by the shedding of his blood, Christ is bringing the healing by way of his life and his blood. And it's beginning in this passage today. There he is. People are seeing him. They're the extras who are there because they've traveled afar. You got people who are a part of this crowd who are worshiping him because they saw what he did in Galilee. He fed the 5,000, which was nearly 20 to 25,000 people. They know of the miracles that happened in Cana, especially the water into wine. They know the people who have been given sight. They know of the people whose lame now are made whole. They know the people who are sick are now better. They know of the woman's son who died and has been brought back to life. And they know even more. They're there. They're there to worship God, but Christ comes on the scene. They were from afar. They knew what he did. They saw the miracles, and they couldn't help themselves because the Spirit of God was upon the crowd to bring glory to the Son, even if they didn't fully understand what they were praising him about. And then there were those who saw what happened for Lazarus. They know what Mary and Martha went through, and they know that Lazarus died just recently, and he's been brought back to life. Those people who witnessed all that, they're there. Those are the extras. The people who are hanging around, they know about what's going on, but they're not really part of the group. But they, you know, might be standing on the outskirts, they might be along the fringe edges, and maybe they're saying things, and maybe they're going, yeah, this is pretty cool, but maybe they're not getting it at all. I dare say the majority of the individuals, when you have a million strong in Jerusalem for that 1 week, I'd say that 99.589% of those who are in the city of Jerusalem who are the extras never got it. They missed out on what was going on. The moment came and it left them before they even knew it had happened. I think of the story of Noah. It's one of my favorite stories. It's one we always like to share with a kid. After all, when you share the story of Noah with children, we kind of just ignore the fact that everyone's killed but Noah. I mean, we're talking a cataclysmic event that wipes out humanity and only 8 survive, and we seem to be okay with that. That's like PG-13, and you're telling your kid who's 5 years old, oh, look at what Noah went through. Forget the fact the rest of the world is wiped out. But there it is. We got the story of Noah, that in the time of the day of Noah, there wasn't anyone righteous, and the only one who was found righteous among humanity that God chose out of everybody was Noah. Wow, Noah. Noah, I'm going to come and I'm going to wipe out humanity. I am tired of what they're doing. I am frustrated by their sin. It has reached me and I cannot stand it anymore. I regret making humanity. I'm going to cleanse the earth of all humanity, but in you, I will start anew. And this is what I want you to do. Build me a boat. It's really a life raft. If you ever look at the ark, it has no rudder, has no steering ability. It's meant to only be raised and lowered. That's all it's going to do. It's a life raft, but it's a very big life raft. And as such, Noah, for 120 years, made the ark. For 120 years, Noah was a preacher to humanity of the coming impending judgment of God upon the earth. And instead, did they listen to him? No. Did they follow him? No. When they came and asked him questions and he gave them the answer, did they go, oh, you are righteous, Noah, we will follow? No, they mocked him instead. And as the days went by and drew closer for the judgment of God, they were giving in marriage and taking in marriage. They were going about their daily stuff. No one had an idea what was about to happen until God came into the scene. And that 120 years of preaching finally came to a climactic moment. God unleashed the furloughs of water from the ground, and he unleashed the sky and just poured rain. And before you know it, the flood upon the earth was achieved. And humanity was left outside, dead. God cleansed his earth, removed them. You had all these people who heard a message, saw a message, probably understood what Noah was doing and mocked him. And in the end, they missed the moment to follow God. I know that Scripture says God wishes none to perish. So I would have to imagine that if somebody in Noah's day came knocking on the door of the ark or on the thing and came up to Noah and says, I want to be with you when this moment happens. I believe God would give him the opportunity to be a part of that, because what he would do is he'd affix himself to Noah for the rest of his life or until the event happened, one or the other. He wouldn't leave Noah's side. He'd be there the entire time. He would become a God-fearer. But in it, we find that all humanity left God behind. And so only Noah, really, let's just be honest, only Noah is the one recognized as the righteous one. His wife isn't called a righteous one. His 3 sons and their wives are not called righteous ones. They're saved because of Noah. Everyone else missed out. They missed the moment. How sad is that, that they missed a moment like this? Their God, their Savior, their Creator was among them, and they did not know Him. They did not acknowledge Him. His people He went to, and they rejected Him. Well, not only we have the extras that are there, and they're all there, nameless, faceless individuals. We also have a group that we are very familiar with, who are the Pharisees. They're present. They're right there. We find in our passage today in verse 39, they don't like what they're hearing. As the people are giving glory to God and they're naming Jesus as the one that has been waited for, because as He comes in on the foal of a donkey, He comes on an unbroken colt, He rides in. This is a declaration and fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament that your Messiah will come riding in, not on a white horse, stallion, nothing like that, but on the foal of an unbroken donkey. Wow, there is He. I mean, first of all, how interesting that is, that that's the sign of the Messiah, right? That He's riding on a young donkey, never been ridden on, and yet it's at peace with Him, riding on Him as they go into the city, into the temple. Not exactly what you would think a warrior king would look like, right? Though Jesus did not come the first time as a warrior king, if you look at the book of Revelation, you know He comes next time as one. He comes as the God who created everything and owns everything, and He's claiming everything in the book of Revelation. He's coming as a warrior. But this time He comes as a one of peace. Why? Because He's going to be the intermediator between us and God. He's a Messiah that's going to break down the sin barrier and bridge the gap that we cannot bridge and be the peacemaker of our souls. He's not coming to conquer humanity in the sense of kingdoms and princes and all these other governments. No, He came to conquer our very hearts. And He had to do it in a way that He gave Himself completely. And so here He was coming in, God moving in the hearts of the people, but there was a group there whose hearts would not be moved by the moment. I mean, up until now, the last 3 years or so, the Pharisees have been keeping a suspicious eye on Jesus the whole time. They're not sure what to make of Him. Sure, there are a couple who probably are going to follow Jesus, or who are following Him at the moment, whether publicly or secretly. Oh, there are some who are asking all the right questions, like, how is it possible He can do all these things and not be from God? However, I don't have room for Him in my theology. I don't have room for Him in what I already understand. I don't have room for Him in my life. So the Pharisees say, you know what? You don't fit. Jesus gives a parable at one point in His ministry. He talks about the old wine being tried to fit into a new wineskin. He says, when it comes down to a new wine, you can't put it in old wineskin, because as the new wine expands, it will break the old wineskin. The new wine being that this is the gospel. The gospel cannot be put into and constrained by the Old Testament way of thinking, by the way the Pharisees interpret things, the way the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the priest class. It has no room for Jesus. It has no room for the gospel as they understand it and apply it religiously in their life. So He says, when the gospel comes, you can't take this new wine and put it in the old wineskin. It'll just break the wineskin. You've got to put it into a new one so that it can grow and develop at the same time and be held and contained within our hearts. Well, the Pharisees are part of the old wineskin. It has no room for the new wine. They can't receive Jesus. They can't accept what He's going to present to them. They have no room for a suffering servant Messiah who brings them to the Father through His blood. And so what do? Instead of being part of the group that worships Jesus as the proclaimed Messiah He is, as the one who's coming into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy they know about, instead of falling to their knees they instead rebuke Jesus. The audacity of such individuals. To make people stop praising the right God, the true and living God, the Messiah. In this moment, the Pharisees show themselves to be false teachers of God's word. And they also show themselves inadequate to be a part of the kingdom of God because they have no room for Jesus. They lost out. They're on the outside looking in. It reminds me of the prodigal son. It's one of my favorites. You've probably heard me refer to it a few times. There are so many angles to the prodigal son. It's so fun to use. This is why it's one of the most, it's probably the most preached parable there is, the prodigal son, because there's so many angles to it. Well, we all know the story about the son who repents, comes back, and tells his father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. Yeah, I'm not even fit to be your son. But then the father's not listening to him, gives him a ring, gives him a robe, gives him a sandals, gives him a party. And when it's all happening, right, the son is received back because the father is so loving and gracious and receptive. The older brother shows up and he just can't accept any of it, right? And they're having a party, and one of the servants says, he goes, what's going on? The brother asks, what's going on? He goes, well, your brother who was gone and lost is now back. He's been found. He's alive. He was dead, and he's alive, and your dad's throwing him a party. And well, the older brother's like, I can't be part of that. So the servant goes in, tells the dad. The dad comes out to the older brother. He has to leave the celebration. He has to leave the party. He has to leave all the good stuff and go to the outskirts of the party and then just contend with his eldest son. He says, come in, enjoy. And he goes, no, I can't do that, Dad. You receive back this guy who spent all your money on harlots and partying. Of course, it's interesting. How does he know he spent it on harlots? How does he know he spent it on? Is this what he wanted to do? Is this what he would like to do, but because of his responsibilities, he won't let himself do it? Will he, in his Pharisaical mindset, envy the younger brother, at the same time loathe him, right? Because he wants to do what his younger brother did, but he can't go do it because he's too responsible. He's the oldest son. And he's out there judging his brother, saying, ah, I'm not going in there. I'm not going to celebrate this with you. I'm not going to receive him like you have. And I'll tell you, because the father says, everything I have is yours, that's 100% true. At the beginning, he liquidated a bunch of his assets and gave his youngest son the inheritance already. So everything left is actually the older brother's stuff. Everything belongs to him. It's his. There's no fighting over it in court. It's all his. And yet, there he stands, judging his father for the grace he gives to the repentant sinner's son. And where do you find him at the end? He's on the outside, missing the moment. Pharisees, they're too busy being righteous in their own eyes. They can't see how Jesus can receive sinners such as he has. They can't understand why Jesus hangs around with those tax collectors. They stand in judgment, not just of what Jesus is doing, but they stand in judgment of God and his grace. And as keepers of the law of the Old Testament, they have no room of forgiveness. No grace whatsoever. And in this moment, and from that point on, all the way through, there they are on the outside of the party, looking in, missing the moment. How sad that is to be someone who lived in the day of Jesus and then saw everything that happened, heard about the resurrection, the sightings. Instead of running to be near his disciples to see Jesus once again, because that's where you'd find him, they stood on the outskirts, refusing to even be near them. And they missed out on everything that was Jesus, except for but a few that we know of. Are we missing out on things? when it comes to the things of God. We like the Pharisees. We want to judge people and not be merciful, gracious, loving like our God is. We want to hold people in contempt because, well, we know what we know, and we know it well enough that we know that we're righteous because Christ made us that way, but we will judge other people because they don't follow the same directions we do or adhere to the same law-level ridden things we do. Or we like the extras who are just gazing in, just looking, 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 but never engaging. I don't know. Well, we come to another subset group that was missing the moment. And that is actually, there's the extras who have showed up for the week. And then there's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those who are there all the time. If you know Jesus' ministry, the majority of his time was outside of Jerusalem. He was everywhere else, except for that last week. And occasionally he showed up in Jerusalem for the necessary feasts that were given yearly. He'd show up for those things. But then he'd leave real soon afterwards. He didn't hang around Jerusalem. Actually, the whole area of Judea, only one of his disciples came from there. The rest basically came out of Galilee. And the one that came from there was Judas Iscariot. Almost like a plant from Jerusalem to keep an eye on things. Well, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are right there. And they're hearing this, and they're seeing this, and they're paying attention. I guarantee you, when it came down to the Passover, there was so much hoopla about it. The average market person, they'd be ready for this week. They'd be stocking up weeks leading into it, having enough grain, having enough bread made, having enough everything from salted fish to figs to oil, olive oil to wine. They'd have their shops stocked up because a million people will be descending upon this one city once a year. And they're paying attention. They're watching everything so they don't get stolen, people don't steal stuff from them. They're paying attention to every little kid that walks by. They're paying attention to every other person that they don't recognize, because this is a week in which there will be so many new faces. And there will be faces who return every year. It'd be like family get-togethers. And you'd see them once a year, and as you literally year after year see their children grow every time they come back, and they buy your wares, they buy your products, and you just meet with them because they save up all year to come to Jerusalem to buy the things they need when they go back out into the outskirts of this country. So there's the people who live in Jerusalem, who have shops in Jerusalem, who are always in Jerusalem, who have heard of the things Jesus has done, but probably haven't witnessed the things Jesus has done. Not like those in Galilee have. Not like those maybe even in Bethany, just over the way a little bit. You got the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and here, Emmanuel, who is God with us. He was there in their presence. And the city did not realize. This is that lament that Jesus gives. If you'd only known of this moment, if you'd only known what this means, if you could only realize the importance of this time. And then he says, but it's been kept from you. It's been kept from you. Why? Is it possible because, they're so fixed in their religious system, and this is the house? Literally, Jerusalem is the home of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the priestly class, the Levites. They're all there. Is Jerusalem blind because they're so religious that when Jesus came, they did not see because they could not see? And they could not know this moment in which Jesus says, I've come to make peace. But you would not have it. It's hidden from your eyes. And because they missed this moment, this is an eerie declaration and prophetic utterance of Jesus. There's a day that all this you're celebrating, everything you're holding dear to, the things that are causing you to miss me right now, will all be taken from you. Everything that's keeping you from seeing me, from understanding this moment, will be ripped away from you. And there'll come a day that all this religious system that you worship won't be there anymore. And yeah, you will be killed. Your children will be killed. And your enemy will take control and possession of this city. Wow, this is in the moment that Jesus shows up as the Messiah who's going to bring peace, the Messiah who's going to give salvation, the Messiah who's going to die for all humanity. And he says, but Jerusalem, you got punishment coming because you didn't see this moment like you should have. We all know that moment. That was 70 AD when Rome sacked Jerusalem, leading 3 to 5 years up to that moment where they barricaded the city, they laid siege against it. And when the time came and they finally went into the city, half the population was already slain by within the half the population that lived there. And another part of the population died of starvation because they couldn't get food. Other parts of the population had inbreeding and fighting that just could not sustain it. Zealots were turning on one another and on the people. And when Josephus writes about Jerusalem in 70 AD, when Rome takes it, Rome hardly has to lift a sword. They practically destroyed themselves because they wouldn't give in to Rome. And the temple is dismantled. There has not been a sacrificial system for the Israelites since 70 AD. And to be honest with you, because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and because of their religious system that was already in place, they've gone from a sacrificial system to a law-driven obedience system. And so as long as you're obeying the law, you don't need to sacrifice anymore. That's nowhere in Scripture. But they have no place to sacrifice. Which makes sense because God scattered them throughout the world. Right? There's no way for all the Jews that live across this world to make it to Israel on a yearly basis. United States alone, the second largest population of Israelites, Jewish people, is the second largest population is found in America. And we're like at 6 million Jews. Can you imagine them all descending on Jerusalem for 1 week? Just from here? Never mind Argentina, never mind other places you can find large pockets of Jews. It's just impossible. God was making a statement when he allowed Rome to destroy the temple. I no longer live there. I live in the hearts of my people through my son, Jesus. No more sacrificial system. Well, I think of those who are on the outside. I think of those who missed the moment. I can't help but think of the Egyptians. Back in the Old Testament, we saw that happen. God comes, he sends Moses and Aaron and says, let my people go. But Pharaoh says, who is this God? I don't know your God. Why should I let your people go? And one by one by one, as each plague kept showing up, Pharaoh and his men would not do it until near the end, where finally, around the 8th or 9th plague, some of his officials are saying, listen, you just need to let them go. We're tired of this. And, you know, it came about the time when the hail fire came down from the sky and killed a lot of their servants and all their cattle. They're kind of like, we're done. We're done. We can't take any more of this. And Pharaoh said, nope, I'm not letting them go. And then what did it? It was the last plague, the angel of death, taking the firstborn son of every family in Egypt in one night. And what did you find? As the crying out in the middle of the night began to ensue, Pharaoh sends his men to Moses and says, go. Get out of here. Leave. We are done with you. And then God instructs Moses and all the Israelites, when you go, go knock on the doors of the Egyptians. They'll give you everything just to get you out of there. And they pillaged Egypt of gold and silver and the wares and food and everything. As they were leaving Egypt, they sacked it and left with the wealth of Egypt behind them. And with all that being said, you're like, well, okay, what can Egypt do? Well, did you know among a lot of those Israelites, Egyptians became believers and went with them? There was a whole contingent of Egyptians who believed in God and left with them when they went. But there they were, the majority, they were missing out. The fact that we know Egyptians joined them on the Exodus tells us God would receive them. And if you look at when the law is passed down through Moses, God makes provision for the foreigner among the Israelites to be a part of the community. He doesn't negate them. He allows them to be a part of it. So when it comes down to it, God showed his mercy by allowing those who were willing to join, but the majority missed out. There they were, helpless. And eventually, as they realized that the Israelites' labor and their force was left, we know what they did next. They chased them down. We had this parting of the Red Sea. And then as the Israelites passed through, God let the waters recede upon the army of the Egyptians, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. That is an amazing thought. God opens the door, but then there's a time when it's completely closed. Israel, Jerusalem, 70 AD, door's kind of closed on a lot of stuff now. Can an Israelite come to salvation? You betcha. Can an Egyptian today come to salvation? Yeah, we got a lot of them. They're called Coptic Christians. They're right down there in Egypt, and they are serving the Lord. So we know that there is time to come when God will open the door and allow those to come in, but there is a time when the people who are witnessing the things that God is doing, he shuts it. It's over, and they've missed out. There is a timeline, or a time frame in which you're allowed to receive Jesus unto salvation, but there will come a time where you can't. It may be within your lifespan when you just keep saying no, 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 no to this salvation that is offered. You keep rejecting him. He may give you over to a deluded mind and allow you to live your life to the point where you die without salvation. That time frame of salvation had come to an end and he let you go that way. He may give you a moment all the way to your last breath, but then death is the timeline and it's over. You can't receive Christ after you've died. You have to do it now. But God is merciful. He will keep coming. If you don't know him as your Savior and you're on the outside looking in, don't resist him anymore. Come and be on the inside. Be a part of what's going on. Well, lastly, as we look at our passage today, we find that there's another group. It's the chief priests and scribes, as we see in 45 through 48. In that moment, Jesus enters the temple and he cleans it out. He drives them away. He overturns their tables. He accuses them rightly of their wrong behavior in the temple. They were doing what is called Annas. Annas was the leading high priest among all the high priests. He's like the daddy high priest. And he was running his bazaar, which is another term of simply saying black market. He was selling and taking. And some of the things he was doing, like if you showed up from Galilee and you had 3 gold coins, he'd say, you need a gold shekel for the temple use only. And by the way, that's going to cost you 6. All right. He upcharged everything, threw it in, reminted it, and sent it back out as a coin. He would take your lamb, if you brought a lamb with you that you knew was perfect, but you brought it and presented it at the temple, he made sure his high priest said, no, that's not good enough. You need to buy one of these lambs that we've already cleared. And they would take the lamb, bring it around the back, clean it up, and throw it into the group to be sold. For an extra charge, of course. That's the Bazaar of Annas. And they set up shop in the courtyard of the Gentiles. Because, after all, the Jews didn't want the Gentiles to come to God. So they left no room for the Gentiles to come to God. They soaked it up with all these animals and all these birds, because if you couldn't afford a sheep, you could use a dove. And as such, there was no room for the Gentiles to come and worship or to pray. And he cleared them out. And that's what we're told in other accounts. He healed the sick and the lame as they came in. And the children were singing his praises. And the priest and scribes, they couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand it. Now, Jesus had cleared the temple a couple years earlier when he first started his ministry. They never seemed to, you know, when they asked, what authority are you doing this? He's like, I'm doing it because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is my Father's house, all those kind of things. But they never really went against him. They let it sit. They let it slide. And here he is a couple years later, and he's clearing it again. And this time they can't stand it because they've had enough of him. Right? They're already plotting his demise. We are looking here and it says they want to destroy him. Not just kill him, but they want to take his name and run it through the mud. They want to take his reputation and dismantle it. They want to accuse him of so many things so that in the end nobody will follow him. It's not just good enough to kill him. They want to destroy him. Which shows you where their heart is. They cannot stand it anymore. They won't get with the program. So they reject Jesus and they miss the moment. I think of Jonah. As I think of these guys, I think of Jonah. Oh my goodness. These are the scribes and these are the chief priests. Their job is to lead people to worshiping God. They should find joy in the one who returns to the Father. They should find joy in the one who repents of their sin and desires to draw near to Yahweh. They should find joy and happiness and celebrate everyone who wants to know their God. But they become such elitists that they don't. They have no room. It reminds me of Jonah. Jonah, 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 Jonah. The prophet of the northern kingdom. He was a prophet during the Reagan years, right? They were great economic years. It was a great leadership. It was a great development of the country. Money was flowing. Jonah had the ear of the king. He was an honored prophet. And then he was God's man. And God was working through the prophets of the northern kingdom at that time. In a mighty way. So God comes to Jonah, who's probably lounging in a palace wearing beautiful robes, and says, hey, go to Nineveh. I have a message to give. And Jonah's like, oh, okay. Gets up, goes all the way down to the Joppa, hops on a boat and says, I'm going the other way, God. Off he goes. Well, he was supposed to go to Nineveh. He was supposed to go east. Instead, he went west. Not very obedient prophet, is he? When it's all said and done, God gets his attention. We know about the big fish. We know about the vomiting onto the land. We know that he goes through and gives a message that takes 3 days to present. And it's not a message of repentance. It's not a message of salvation. It's simply a message of doom and gloom. In 40 days, I think it is. 30 or 40 days, this place will be destroyed. That's all he said. Which brought all of a sudden among the pagans, among the Ninevites, among the worst people of the world, brought a revival of repentance to Jonah's God. And Jonah couldn't stand it. He went out, got on a hill, and even though he knew what was happening, he waited for their destruction. And then God, you know, long before destruction was ever going to come, God comes up to him and says, why are you so upset? I knew. This is why I ran the other way, God. I knew that if I came and delivered this message and they repented, you would forgive. I didn't want that, God. I don't want them to be forgiven. I don't want them to know you. I don't want them to be one of us. I only want us to be us. I'd rather die than to see this happen. Does that not sound like the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees? I'd rather die than see all these people come to salvation by this way. I'd rather it all end now, God. I don't have room for this in my heart. No. You know what? I fear there's some Christians out there who are like that. They may know the name of God. They may have called on the name of God. But the real question is, have they really met Christ? Maybe, just maybe, they fooled themselves into believing they're part of the church, when all the while they're actually missing the moment. And they fooled themselves into believing they're actually saved when they are nowhere near being saved. And what they've done is no different than what the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious elite, or even someone like Jonah, they have bought into a religious system that gives them some level of assurance that they're okay with God, but they're not really okay with God, because their heart shows they're not okay with God. Our God is a God of love and mercy, forgiveness, patience. Our God is someone who is ready to receive and not reject. Our God wishes no one to perish, that everyone comes to a saving knowledge of Him. Our God is so much greater than we can even begin to fathom in these areas. And yet, often we find among His people individuals who have no room for God. Not that God. They have room for their God, but not that God. And they're missing the moment. They're missing the moment. There's a story. Some years ago, an energetic young man began as a clerk in a hardware store. Like many old-time hardware stores, the inventory included thousands of dollars worth of items that actually were pretty obsolete or seldom ever used or bought by customers. So the young man, being entrepreneurial, he was a bit smart. He was smart enough to know that no thriving business could ever carry such an inventory and still show a healthy profit at the end of the year. So he proposed a sale to get rid of all that stuff. The owner was reluctant, but finally agreed to let him set up a table in the middle of the store and try to sell off a few of the older items. Every product was priced at a reduced, severely reduced. I mean, we're down talking to under a dollar per thing, 10 cents some of the stuff. The sale was successful. The young fellow got permission to run a second one. It was that successful. It too went over just as well as the first, and all the products sold. The reduction of inventory had happened. They got rid of stuff they didn't need. They made money. This gave the young clerk an idea. His idea was this: why not open a store that would sell only nickel and dime items? He could run the store, and his boss could supply the capital. The young man's boss was, well, not as enthusiastic as he was. "The plan will never work," he said, "because you can't find enough items to sell at a nickel and a dime." The young man was disappointed, but eventually went ahead on his own and made a fortune out of the idea he pitched to his boss. What was this young man's name? F.W. Woolworth. That was his name. Years later, his old boss lamented, "As near as I can figure it, every word I used in turning Woolworth down has cost me about $1 million. The boss missed the moment. What moments have you missed out on? What have they cost you? Is there things God is trying to lead you towards and you're saying no, no, no? Are there things that you're seeing in your life that you just have no room for what God wants to do in your life or in the lives of those you know? Are you an individual who just can't forgive, can't move forward, can't let God work through your life so that you can see Him working through the lives of others? What moments are you missing?" This is a big one in the history of humanity. When Jesus, the Messiah, rides this young colt into the temple of Jerusalem, He is declared the fulfillment of prophecy. The Messiah has come. The King is here. The owner of the house has entered the building. And most everyone missed it. They missed the moment. How about you? Maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you think you do, but you've never really made that profession of faith. Maybe you only fooled yourself into thinking you have? Well, don't miss the moment. The King of Glory has come. The King of Glory has died for you. The King of Glory offers his blood as atonement for your sin. The King of Glory offers you eternal life. Will you receive the King of Glory today? Let me encourage you, don't miss this moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for your word. We ask your grace upon us now. Lord, find whatever wicked way that is within us and weed it out. Remove it. Just rip it out of us and humble us before you. We know we've come to the cross of salvation by way of kneeling before you, repenting and receiving the mercy that we have been given, the grace that only you can provide, and we celebrate our salvation because of it. Let us too celebrate that same response in the lives of others. Oh Lord, let us celebrate salvation in our Savior Christ Jesus. Lord, if there are those in this room today, let them not miss the moment if they don't know you. There are many in our lives that we see day in, day out, week in, week out. Help us to open our mouths and tell individuals about our Savior so that they too won't miss the moment. Because this will not be repeated. The next time Christ comes, it won't be on a little donkey that's never been ridden. It's going to be on a horse as a warrior king claiming all of creation. So let us go about sharing this message with everybody so that many will not miss the moment of salvation. Oh Lord, use us as your people. Give us the grace and the strength and a strong spiritual backbone to live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.